I would like to be very practical this evening. And I'm going to read just two verses to begin with. I must admit to being a little concerned preparing this lecture that I had too many verses. But listening to Mark, I fall well short. I have another problem that I must confess straight away, that in my rush this morning, that I printed out my notes for this evening, and my printer is many years old. I looked at the first copies, took all the ink out. I always try and keep a spare set, put the ink in, and looking at it, I try the use of colours, and it's mainly the verses, I thought I'd put all the verses on a piece of paper so I can quickly refer to them. So if you see me staring down at the sheet, please forgive me, because that's the reason. But I'm going to ask us to turn, first of all, to a well-known chapter, and I'm going to tease you a little bit, because when I mention that chapter, you'll say, I know what he's going to speak about, but I'm not. So, the chapter is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But instead of reading about the wonderful words of the rapture, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. To sum up what I'm hoping to speak about. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all brethren that are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. If you look at those verses carefully, but as touching brotherly love. It's not just brotherly love that I'd like to speak about this evening and look at the scriptures and hope and pray that some of these scriptures would permeate our lives, that they would affect our lives, that they would improve our testimony for the Lord Jesus in this world. It's not just brotherly love, but it's our relationships with other believers. What does the Bible say about how we should treat, how we should act, how we should live with those who trust the Lord Jesus? The Bible, New Testament in particular, says a lot. Overwhelmed with what it says. I've tried to cut it down. Try to get something that we can that will help us for an hour. But he says to the Thessalonians here, ye yourselves are taught of God. We're taught. God teaches us how we should behave. How, in this instance, brotherly love should be acted out in our lives. To one another. The phrase that I've come across to try and create some sort of order is to use this phrase, one another. How we should act towards one another. I think it has a great deal of importance. Because we can read passages from the scripture and they might affect one group. There are passages that talk about the elderly, talk about the young, talk about fathers. Passages that might refer to those who go out and evangelize. But here, emphasizing how we treat one another, how we act towards each other. And we'll see, and I haven't included them all, but there are many simple phrases that direct us to what our relationships would be like with each other. And Paul knew and says here that the Thessalonians knew this teaching, that we should love one another. They knew about it. It wasn't something that was going to be new in their particular instances. And I think that's the same for us. We know that we should love one another. But what Paul says is that ye increase more and more. How many of us can truthfully say that we love each other so much that there's nothing more that we can do to love each other more? I have to think about the graphs where they used to describe a graph going on, say, bumbling along the bottom. If we were to measure it, we'd be bumbling along the bottom. If we were to compare our love to the Lord Jesus, the line would hardly be seen, would it? We need to be encouraged. We need to help each other, with, obviously with the Lord's help. But it is vital, this. I'm going to point out why it's so important that we love one another. And that if this isn't something that we can dispense, I like that person. They're good sort. That's easy to love them. This person over here, not worth considering. It's all. We're not to be partial. We're to love one another. All. And we're to love them with the quality of the love that the Lord Jesus has shown. There was a little phrase that I came across, and it's perhaps particularly apt at the moment, given the current weather, but it was talking about the love that we should show to each other. They said that it might be like a river, perpetually fed with rain and fresh streams, so that it continues to swell and increase until it fills its banks and floods the adjacent plains. How our love should overflow, continually overflow. How it should be shed abroad in our hearts. Paul gives praise to the Thessalonians for showing this love. But he's saying more is needed. It needs to increase. It needs to keep going. Nothing should stop it or quell it. Nothing should stop that love from God flowing through us to others. And the commandments that we're given, if we look first of all at John 13, and it's John 13, verse 34. Again, we know the verse. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Simple statements. But how important. A new commandment. This is a commandment. This is the Lord speaking. It's a commandment. It's not something that we can, I don't feel like it today. I'm not going to show love to this person. I'm not going to bother with them. It was a commandment of the Lord Jesus. How we need to take this of the utmost importance, that we love one another. And then the caveat at the end, as I have loved you. As I have loved you. How much should we love one another? As much as Christ loved us. What a standard. Have we reached it? Don't think we keep it going. As I have loved you. The love of Jesus was clearly outstanding. And he spoke that among Christians, that there should be that special presence of love. It was something that was to characterize believers. He commanded us to act in such a way. It isn't a new commandment particularly that it was first heard of, but it was a new commandment because of the quality of the love that was shown. Jesus showed a new quality of love. He died. He gave up his life for us. That's the quality of love. He lived in this world those 33 years. He lived, particularly when he was ministering here, amidst the hatred of men, amidst the scorn of men, the rebellion of men, the harsh words of men, the actions of men. He knew all their faults. And yet he still went to that cross, steadfast as a flint. Nothing could deter him, despite what mankind did to him. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves, but we are to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us. And that is far more than we love ourselves. John 15:12 says the same thing. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He says it again, second time. John 15:17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Three times he says that. And there are other parts of the scriptures where similar sentiments are echoed. The story goes of someone you might have heard of called Jerome. He lived about, when he died, 420 AD. But he was a well-known Christian living at that time. And as he got older, he still desired to go to the assembly. And he needed help. They had to carry him there. And so as they carried him there, the words that he uttered were, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And apparently as they carried him, he kept repeating it, "Little children, love one another." And those who were carrying him got a bit cheesed off. And he asked him, "Why do you keep repeating it?" And he says, "Because it is a commandment of the Lord." Because it's a commandment of the Lord. Little children, love one another. 1 John 4 verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning." You've heard it from the beginning. That we should love one another. Having received love from God in abundance, poured out upon us as individuals, why is his love showered upon me? That love should be directed to one another. It shouldn't get clogged up inside us somehow. It should be directed towards one another. It will lead to practical action. Lead us to show love, to do love, so to speak, if we can say that. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." It's like a bookend. Commandment, this is his commandment, and at the end we've got, "As he gave his commandment." It's unambiguous, this commandment. And what is the commandment? It is, in fact, here in 1 John 3, it's made up of two parts. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know how important that is. We should believe on the Lord Jesus. But what's the second part? What could be attached to that? Of fundamental importance. Love one another. It's vital. It's absolutely essential. We can perhaps say that a New Testament commandment differs from the Old Testament commandments. The Old Testament commandments, we tend to think of the Ten, was written primarily for the Jews, for the Old Testament people. Mr. Kelly says, "The law issued its commands without either furnishing the motive or the power that could ensure obedience." It told us what to do, but it didn't help us how to do it. Only love, he goes on to say, can furnish the compelling force that is needed. Under law, men were given commandments. And on the keeping of them depended their life and position before God. Under grace, now, New Testament times, the believer's life and position are assured in Christ. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, we're his, and we're his forever, thankfully. But the commands he receives are to shape and direct that new life in a way that will be pleasing to God. It's to show us, it's to shape how we should live our lives towards God. The world is desperate for love. Desperate. Talk about a missing ingredient. It's talked about a lot. Do we see it a lot? It's a divine insistence that we should love one another. It's not an option. It's a commandment to us all. Faith and love should be the basic motives for everything in our lives. All that is inconsistent with this is contrary to our true nature. Faith, of course, recognizes the claims of the Lord Jesus are paramount. It gives him the highest place of highest dignity and delights to submit to his authority. But love toward one another is the necessary accompaniment of this. Let it then have its full, unhindered character in every department of our lives. That's Mr. Keller again. Let it then have its full, unhindered character in every department of our lives. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." By loving each other, the world, people who are not believers, will know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's got tremendous importance. If we go back and try and imagine in our lives, what was the world like 2,000 years ago? Well, we know that it's always been full of sin, of wickedness and rebellion against God. But the characteristics of that world at the time, love was hardly heard of. The world was full of violence. The Romans were in charge. Their legions went around with violence and vengeance. The characteristics of men that were thought to be worthwhile were justice and honor and power, strength. The Lord Jesus came along and he said, "Love your enemies." He demonstrated love. That love was shown out on the cross. And there was a group of disciples and others that believed in Jerusalem and went around the world at that time. And they demonstrated love. It was a contrast out of this world. Many of the ways in which the world acts at the moment, even though we might point out things that are bad, those things that are good come from the Lord Jesus and his disciples acting a way that demonstrated love in this world. The charities that are formed, the actions towards one another where love is shown. That wasn't there in any measurable amount before the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus and his disciples transformed the world and made it a better place. And the vestiges of that are still can be seen today. Some historians have attributed the rise of Christianity in the world to be due to the generous, practical love of Christians. We read about some of the teachings, the sermons of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and we see how what he said and how the Christians acted made a difference. how the Christians acted made a real difference. Think today of what would happen. We would try and preach the gospel. In the main, do people listen? No. If we showed love, and showed love to that fullest extent that the Lord Jesus did, I would suggest to you that that would make a real difference. If people could see the love of the Lord Jesus acting out in us, that would tell a story. In 251 AD, there was a great plague that covered the Roman-Grecian world at that time. It has some of the things here, sort of we can think of that now with COVID. Think of it in relation to COVID. People were getting ill, seriously ill. They were dying like flies. What did they do? If somebody was ill, in the main, they wouldn't infect other people, they would cast them out. Families would cast out their fathers and mothers, their children. There was people lying outside on the streets, cast out, thrown away, not infecting us. What did the Christians do? They took them in. They took them in at great cost to themselves. Some of them died. But that made a difference. It showed to people the Lord Jesus in practical action. Tertullian, another ancient Christian man, said that it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. They say that they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. Those who are unbelievers. How the Christians are ready to die for one another. How are they ready to die for one another? This is what turned the world upside down. Love shown in action. What would it be like if people in the local assemblies that we go to saw us coming out at the end of the service and saw that love demonstrated? Would it make a difference? I suggest that it would. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus was saying that love was the identifying mark over the disciples. It was love that characterized Christians at that time. And it was demonstrated. They were known for it. They laid down their lives for each other. I was just struck, actually. I meant to just ask Paul at the back, just to check. But I read the latest Christian Service Bulletin. And I was just reading through about one article about Guyana. And there was just a few lines, I think it was. It said a Muslim man had been converted. What had caused him to be converted? He was affected by the love of the believers that he saw. He was affected by the love. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 8 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all, more than anything else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Someone's written, "Where love abounds in the fellowship of Christians, many small offences, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. To Satan's perverse delight. Where love abounds, we can swan over perceived insults, perceived actions of others, real or imaginary. But where it doesn't, there's a danger that everything gets picked up and grudges formed, conflicts are found. The world is a cold, critical place. The Christian circle should be a place of warm love. When Christians fervently love each other, it covers over a multitude of sins. How important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing, bearing up, putting up with, coping with people. Not getting so easily wound up about the actions of others. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be lowly, be humble. Long-suffering, suffering for a long time in somebody you think is acting right towards you. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians, we just looked at Philippians 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And there the example of the Lord Jesus is preeminent. But before the Lord Jesus came, loneliness had always a bad association attached to it. But it is a glorious Christian virtue to be humble, to be lowly, to be meek, just like the Lord Jesus. But our flesh is always assertive. That sinful nature that's inside us always wants to promote our own interests, always wants to make ourselves number one. It's something that it can bubble up. It can affect others. It can do a great deal of damage, like James seems to indicate with talking about the tongue. Mr. Darby says, the flesh is ever assertive and ready to quarrel with others with whom it may not agree. If we cannot agree as to the mind of the Spirit, let us patiently search the Word of God under the guidance of the Spirit in the spirit of peace. If two believers are not of the same mind, it is evident that one or both, have missed the mind of the Spirit, and the danger is that they may fall to quarrelling. How necessary, then, that the endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit should be carried out in the spirit of peace that binds us together. Another has said, what comes from the Spirit is always one. Why are we not always agreed? Because our own minds are at work. If we had only what we learned from Scripture, we should all be the same. How true that is. How we should be wary of that. Romans 13 verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Don't owe man anything but owe love. The only debt which we are to carry is a debt of love. To love one another. It's a perpetual obligation before God and before each other. We may pay our taxes. We may obey the laws. We may give respect and honour where they're due. But we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to do. We never say that. So I spent a long time on that aspect of love because I think it's so important and we should remind each other of it and follow the example of the Lord Jesus. other phrases that are used are in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. It says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." Paul tells us not to take comfort, but to give comfort. Comfort could be translated edification or encouragement. Our first interest should be to encourage one another, comfort one another, edify each other. If all Christians have a heart to comfort each other, then all will be comforted. It is clear that in the early churches, the care of souls was not delegated to an individual officer or even the more gifted brethren among them. It was a work in which every believer has a share. What can we do for the Lord Jesus? Love each other. That's a tremendous work. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 is a verse, two verses that we know well amongst us. It's saying, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And I'll just have to turn in my Bible because the ink. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We perhaps concentrate on the middle part there, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. But take the bits around the outside. It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's what it starts off with. This is what we should be doing, assembling ourselves together, yes. But provoking, and I believe that word provoking is a word that really is used for, it's a very strong word, it's using for incitement. Here it's really saying, provoke one another. Cause, act, stir each other up, I think is another phrase that's used. And it's also used for, in the opposite way, this is a good way obviously, but in an opposite way, it's used in Acts, I believe, when it's talking about inciting violence. It's a strong word. We should seek to provoke, to stir up each other unto love and to good works. Exhorting one another, it goes on, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Love needs stimulation. It needs people. Faith and hope can be practiced by ourselves. But to show love, we need to show it to other people. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Again, we can go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. The last verse in that chapter, saying comfort one another. He says that, of course, after he's talking about the Lord's rapture, his second coming. How do we comfort one another? It's by reminding them that the Lord is coming, that he's coming soon. And that will certainly bring us comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our own tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When we go through tribulation, God comforts us. We go through that experience, and we can share that with others that need comfort. We're told to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. But by love, serve one another. It says, for you a call to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We have been brought into liberty. Liberty to do what? To do bad things? Liberty to serve one another. It's a pattern, again, set by the Lord Jesus. We should use our God-given gifts. How can we serve each other? We've been given gifts. Understandably, some might be reticent, some might be shy, some might need provoking. But the gifts that we're given, we should use them to serve one another so that we all benefit. John Wesley said, we should lose no occasion to serve God. And since he is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve our neighbour which he receives has done to himself. We serve other people, serving God. There are many reasons why we might be reticent to step out and to use our gifts to serve the Lord. Moses, we're studying Moses back home in Lewisville. Moses offered many excuses and was a murderer. David's armour didn't fit. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Joseph was rejected and sold by his own family. Timothy was unwell. Amos's only training was in the school of fig tree pruning. Jacob was a liar. David committed adultery and was a murderer. Solomon was too rich. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. Naomi was a widow and a foreigner. Paul was a persecutor of Christians and a murderer. Jonah ran away from God. Miriam rebelled. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Elijah was burned out. Martha was a worrywart. Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. I find it quite remarkable that these worthies that we read of in the scriptures, character flaws is perhaps an understatement, but God used them, and God can use us if we are faithful, if we serve him as he wants us to serve. The scriptures tell us that we, in Romans 12 verse 10, we should be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. We should put others first. We should honour other people before ourselves. We should delight in promoting other saints. We should encourage other believers. We should... One of the things that characterises, they agree with me, but often Christian efforts, that there's a tendency for some people to take a job, take a role, take... a service of the Lord, and because it's looked up to, keep it and continue doing it, often faithfully. But I think there's at times when, led by the Spirit, we should step aside and we should encourage perhaps a younger one, encourage somebody else, so that all may work in the assembly for the Lord Jesus. There was a president of the USA, it's called William McKinley, and when he became president, he had to appoint an ambassador to another country. But in fact, he remembered quite a few years previously that he'd been on a bus. And as he got on the bus, there was a lady, an old lady, crippled lady, who struggled to get on the bus after him. And she could hardly walk, as the seats were full, nobody stood up to help her. And she stood there in the aisle. And she stood, in fact, next to one of the candidates that he was thinking of. He'd seen how this man had acted towards this crippled woman. He clearly didn't get the job. He'd seen that man. And he's fairly to love and help that poor woman. God sees all of us. He's watching you, watching all you do. He sees what we do. And if we're faithful in little things, then we will be given further roles because of our faithfulness. We should forgive one another. Forgiveness is something that's important, something that often can be hard to do. There's a question around us whether we should only forgive people when they've sought our forgiveness, when they've repented. I must admit, I question that. Often when two people are at loggerheads, one will have something against the other, and the other will have found something to have against that other person. And the other person doesn't know it. There needs to be forgiveness For what we perceive are wrongs that other people have done to us. There was a lady called Clara Barton. She was the founder of the American Red Cross. And she was reminded of a vicious deed that someone had done to her. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," came Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." There was a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. George Washington was one of the generals. But this pastor called Peter Miller, he had somebody in his village who caused him a great deal of anguish and grief. Was nasty to him, was horrible to him. And he forbore this for over many years. But this man was accused of treason. And he was up before the court and he was convicted of treason. Peter Miller, this Baptist pastor, walked 70 miles in those days, walked 70 miles. And in fact, he knew George Washington. He knew him personally. And so he went to George Washington and pleaded for the life of this man, his enemy, the one who'd been a pain in the neck to him. And George Washington said, "No, he's committed treason. You can't plead for your friend." And Peter Miller says, "What friend? He's been basically difficult for me over many years." And George Washington said, "Well, if that's the case, he can be forgiven." And Peter Miller took that man home and he became his friend. Forgiveness. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we shall have fellowship one with another." Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. We should have fellowship with God and the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, before we can, in reality, have fellowship with other people in the light. "Be hospitable," 1 Peter 4:9 says. "Use hospitality one to another without grumbling." James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another." There was out of many stories about confessing our faults, I think we find that difficult, confessing our faults one to another. It's what Scripture says, confessing our faults. There was a preacher who spoke to his congregation about the importance of confessing our sins. And someone came up to him afterwards and said, "I've got a real difficulty here. I'm a Christian. I work in a boat yard. My boss knows that I'm a Christian. I've spoken to him about the Lord many times. I've tried to get him to come along to church, but he won't. But I've got this problem, because if I confess, if I admit to what I've done, it will ruin the testimony." What in fact he'd been doing was that he'd wanted to build his own boat. And in building that boat, he wanted to use copper nails, which apparently were the real McCoy. They would last for a long time, but they were really expensive. And he'd been taking them from the boat, a few each day, taking them away to use them on his own boat as a Christian. What should he do? Confess. So he went and confessed to his boss. What did his boss say? George was the man's name. "I always did think you were a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to pay for them must be worth having." He was impressed with the confession that the man had made. And the preacher said that he told this story on a number of occasions, and that just about every time he preached and mentioned this story of copper nails, there would be somebody, at least one from the congregation, that would come up and would repeat a similar event of confession, of how important it was, so that otherwise we get churned up inside because we know we've done something wrong and it's not confessed. And how important, if we've done things that are wrong, that we should confess them and ask the Lord to forgive us. We should pray for one another, as that James 5:16 says. Prayer should not be regarded as a duty which must be performed, but rather as a privilege to be enjoyed, a rare delight that is always revealing some new beauty. Prayer is the most wonderful action that we can be involved in, on our own, with others. We cannot help, we cannot do anything practically to many things that are happening in the world. We're just not there. But we can pray about it. We might have difficulties and issues that we're concerned with families or in our local meeting that seem to be far beyond us. But we can pray about them. When we pray, we participate in God's work. We glorify God. Praying for others emulates Jesus. We can share in other people's burdens. We learn to trust God, and we can rejoice over answered prayer. You might have heard of John Knox, Scottish Christian of a few hundred years ago. But on his deathbed, his wife attests to the fact that he would continue to pray, that he prayed for the ungodly, that they might be saved. He pleaded for those that were recently converted. He asked the Lord's protection for believers who were facing persecution at that time. And he went home to be with the Lord, still after prayer. Queen Mary had said of John Knox, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." Queen Mary, Queen, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." That he continued to minister in prayer until his death. As we get old, as we get infirm, as we get disabled, as our mind might cause us difficulties, not work quite as it did, we can still pray. We can pray. We can affect. We can plead with God over the most unsolvable problems, over the world and all its conflicts, over the person, family member who might not be saved. We can pray, and we're exhorted to pray for one another. Do we pray for people in our local assembly regularly? I'll let you decide how regular is regular. It's absolute essential, isn't it? The bottom line, praying for others in the assembly. How often do we pray for them? Bear ye one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2 tells us. There are many people who are suffering with burdens of one sort or another. COVID seems to have wreaked havoc with mental health. It has destroyed and affected for the worse many people's lives. Many have problems. Many in the assembly have problems. Do we bear one another's burdens? That's what we're encouraged to do. We're encouraged to have an awareness of what's going on in people's lives. Not just to shake their hands when we meet together, perhaps on the Lord's Day or else at other times. We're to be vitally interested and affected by problems that other people have. We're to bear their burdens. Somebody said, just look out for a burden and bear it. Bear one another's burdens. When people go through difficult times, they need help. They need someone supporting them. And this isn't the work of one or two. It's the work of us all to help bear one another's burdens. Someone said, notice the assumption which lies behind this command, namely, that we all have burdens, and that God does not mean for us to carry them alone. We're told to lie not one to another in Colossians 3:9. It says, but now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, The Lord Jesus is an example, obviously, that he came into this world to bear witness to the truth and always spoke the truth, whatever the circumstances. He was entirely without hypocrisy, John chapter 8, verse 20 plus. Teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We can teach one another, and then the brother or sister needs some admonishment. That's difficult and sensitive work. But the importance again of one another is that we're not expecting, the Lord's not expecting someone else to do the hard work, that admonishing. That we can have a friend. And how many people have been grateful in the end when someone has told them off, and someone's said to them, should you really be doing this? Is this what the Lord wants? It's not easy. But we can affect people's lives. We can change the outcome. Teaching and admonishing one another. We have an example of the Lord admonishing Peter when he went off course. Might have seemed harsh to some, but clearly it restored Peter, and Peter was a great use in the Lord's things over many future years. So to summarise, just a few examples of what the scriptures say, how we should act towards one another. Love one another. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Serve one another. Be devoted to one another. Forgive one another. Have fellowship with one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. Carry one another's burdens. Lie not to one another. Teaching and admonish one another. And we, of course, have the example of our Lord Jesus that we can follow and that can help us in our way in which we deal with one another, live with one another, have fellowship with one another, value one another, and support each other, carry one another's burdens.